You are the 12 dumbest guys on this planet. There had to be times when Jesus wanted to say those very words to Peter, James, John, and the other 9 dimwits on his staff. Did Jesus Christ ever say critical things or insult others? Welcome to the Voice of Prophecy. This is Lonnie Melashenko. Join us today as we search for ways to make this a better world and prepare for the world to come.
Hello, friends. This is Kenneth Richards. All this week, as Lonnie presents the series, You Can't Do a Single Thing Right, we're giving each listener a delightful free booklet that deals with the topic of criticism in the marriage relationship. Stay tuned for that important information. First, though, let's rejoin Lonnie for today's message, Counting the Criticisms of Christ.
You're so dumb, you can't even walk on water. Did Jesus say that to Peter when his proud, vanity-soaked, and water-soaked disciple had to be fished from the waves there in Galilee? Did he unload a zinger of a criticism? Well, yesterday we began a new radio series entitled, You Can't Do a Single Thing Right. And we're focusing on our oh-so-human tendency to criticize, to point out the faults of our enemies and even our friends. And we posed the question, does it work? Does criticism change the irritating behavior we'd like to get rid of? Does it straighten out our hopelessly messed up friends and relatives? There's a tattered old set of album liner notes that go way back to the early 70s in the rock opera by Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice entitled Jesus Christ Superstar. Now, friend, please understand that what I'm about to say is in absolutely no way an endorsement of that record, and I think you'll understand why immediately. The, quote, Jesus in that musical performance had plenty of critical words to say. All the 12 disciples are bouncing around and singing, What's the buzz? Tell me, what's happening? And Jesus retorts in a scathing voice, Why should you want to know? Don't you mind about the future? Don't you try to think ahead? Save tomorrow for tomorrow. Think about today instead. Well, a little later in the story, when all of the sick people are around him, clamoring to be healed, he yells at them, There's too many of you. Don't push me. There's too little of me. Don't crowd me. Heal yourselves. Then in a scene from the Thursday evening in the upper room, Christ looks around at these 12 dumb disciples. Look at your blank faces, he says in disgust. Then Jesus and Judas get into a shouting match with each other, with Jesus calling the betraying disciple a liar and a fool. Hurry, you fool. Hurry and go. Save me your speeches. I don't want to know. Go. Now, friend, let me say again, this is not the Savior we know from the Word of God. That is not the real Jesus Christ. Mm-mm. However, I want to pose a question. Did the real Savior, the Holy Son of God, did he ever criticize another human being? Did he ever set another person straight who was messing up? Actually, the answer to that question is yes. Yes, he sometimes did. Yes, there are places in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where Jesus Christ uttered what we would have to honestly call criticism. In fact, let's go right back to our walking on the water story. You'll find it in Matthew 14, where Jesus comes walking on the water through the storm to the boat where the 12 terrified disciples are praying for a miracle. And yes, Peter walks on the water at Christ's invitation and then begins to sink. What happens? 2 things. Let's notice them both. Number 1, Jesus reached out and saved him. He caught him, it says in my version. Jesus pulled him out of the water. He saved him from drowning. And then Jesus did say to him, You of little faith, why did you doubt? Well, friend, is that statement a criticism? Yes, in a way it is. We'll dissect it in a minute, but notice first that Jesus says those words after pulling Peter out of the water. You see, he doesn't kick a man while he's down. He doesn't tower above him and yell. What he says to Peter, he says after he rescues him. Oh, yes, friend. How often do we criticize another person while pushing their head deeper under the waves? You call that walking on water, we scream at them? You know it's pride in your heart, Peter. You know it, man. Admit it. You were showing off back there. You were hoping James and John were watching, weren't you? You were hoping they were getting it on their camcorder. Peter, you're just one big wet pile of pride from head to toe. You deserve to drown, mister. Well, that's what we would add as commentary while drowning our best friends. But Jesus lifts up his fallen friend. He rescues, he saves, he reaches right down into the waves of sin to pull us free. But then Jesus quietly provides the verbal diagnosis of the problem. Peter, he says, you don't have enough faith. Instead of trusting in me, you were showing off. You were trusting in yourself, and your doubt led to your downfall. Jesus does tell Peter what Peter needs to know. In the very next chapter, we find another hard-to-understand soundbite from our Savior. Remember? He tells the Pharisees that they're hypocrites. You give all your money to the church so you can make a big show of your generosity, he says, but you fail to take care of your own parents. You don't honor your own parents like it says in the commandments. That's pure hypocrisy. A bit later, you remember, when the disciples tell him they didn't get one of his parables, he almost sighs, "Are ye also yet without understanding?" In the New International Version, Jesus says to them, "Are you still so dull?" Now, friend, are these critical words? Well, yes. In both cases, Christ uses expressions that describe a spiritual condition. "You're hypocrites," he tells the religious leaders. "You're like a tombstone that's all whitewashed on the outside, but full of death and dry bones inside. Like a cup that's clean on the outside, but dirty inside," etc., etc. But what's he doing? Well, friend, he's pointing out to them their dilemma. To be a hypocrite, to be a spiritual phony, is a deadly condition. It's terminal, and if someone doesn't point out the truth, you know what the end result will be. That's why Jesus says to his disciples, not cruelly, but with concern in his voice, "Come on, guys, listen up. I tell you these stories, and you're not getting them. There's going to come a time when you'll need this understanding. You'll be alone, without my presence. You'll be under attack from religious enemies. You'll need to know what I'm trying to explain." And then he does patiently provide the explanation they were searching for. He reaches down into the fog of their confusion and lifts them out. Every straightforward word is accompanied by the strong, loving, saving arm of Jesus. I guess it's true that even though we don't like criticism, we actually welcome straight talk when we're sitting in the doctor's office, isn't that right? Our friend, the doctor, leans forward. "Lonnie," he says, "there's a problem, and here's what your problem is, and here's what I want to do to help you resolve that problem. You know something, friend? Whether it's a shadow on my x-ray or a physician's directive that I change my diet and my lifestyle, I'm grateful that he reaches out a loving hand to help while he's telling me the truth about my condition. But now let me add just one additional perspective about the Jesus Christ who sometimes had to share a constructive criticism. Over in the book of Luke, chapter 7, Jesus was having dinner at the house of a Pharisee named Simon. Maybe you remember the well-known story where a woman came in and anointed Jesus' head and feet with perfume. And Simon began to quietly think in his mind some critical thoughts. "What is this?" he said to himself. "If Jesus were a prophet, he'd know what this woman does for a living. She's a prostitute, for heaven's sake. Can't he tell that? He shouldn't have anything to do with a sinner like her." Have you ever heard of a person having a holier-than-thou attitude? Well, this is it right here. Simon the Pharisee was harboring in his heart a rash of critical, cruel thoughts. He was righteous. She was a sinner. He was upper crust. She was scum. And obviously, Simon the Pharisee had in his thinking a view of the gospel that was completely incorrect. Now, let me ask you, did Jesus have a few things to say to this pompous man? A few critical jabs that he could unload and cut Mr. Simon back down to size? Absolutely. With 100 guests leaning in to hear every word, Christ could have showed them all that he had the ability to read minds and hearts, and he could have ripped his dinner host to ribbons. But what does he do instead? He quietly says to the man, "Simon, I have something to tell you." In other words, "Simon, I've got a little story for you." "Oh, sure. Go ahead and tell me, Lord." And Jesus tells him a quick two-verse little parable that has just the point Simon needs to hear. And very quietly, very graciously, Christ explains to his host the moral to the story and what Simon's own personal spiritual need actually is. And nobody gets embarrassed. There's no big show, no zinger, no David Letterman top 10 list of insults to set the room buzzing. Just a little story told quietly man to man. Isn't that beautiful kindness? Later in the Gospels, on that Thursday night when Judas was minutes away from selling out his Lord, even then Jesus doesn't blast away and rip this soon-to-be-lost disciple to shreds. Just very quietly, "What you have to do, go do quickly. The other 11 disciples had no idea what was going on, or that Christ knew what was going on. And consider this final thought. There especially was no criticism or even a kindly corrective story told that night, because Jesus knew Judas's decision was irrevocable. Judas was a lost man. The cancer of sin in him was terminal. Even quiet, gracious criticism was pointless, because this one disciple had passed the spiritual point of no return. And so Christ, with an aching heart, just looked at this man he loved so much and said to him, still with a king's kindness, "What you're going to do, do." That was all. Friend, let's never get to the point where there's no purpose in Christ speaking directly to us.
Amen, Lonnie. Thank you for that crucial and biblical counsel. Friend, we'd like to mail you a copy, absolutely free, of a great little booklet entitled How You Can Build a Better Marriage by Alf Loney. This little volume deals specifically with the issue of criticism. Lonnie and I believe you'll find it very helpful. For your free copy of Build a Better Marriage, write The Voice of Prophecy, Box 55, Los Angeles, 90053. That's Box 55, Los Angeles, 90053. Our Canadian address is Box 2127, Oshawa, Ontario, L1H7V4. Or you can call us toll-free at 1-800-872-0055. That number again, 1-800-872-0055. And please remember to include the call letters of this station. We'll really appreciate it. By the way, friend, this is a listener-supported gospel ministry, and if we haven't received a letter from you this month, why not write us today and include a contribution? But more importantly, please remember this ministry in your prayers. After all, only God can make it effective in winning people to Christ and in nurturing Christian faith. Now, some of you are on the Internet, and we invite you to visit our website at www.vop.com. Tomorrow, we'll be exploring a great technique for understanding another person's viewpoint. Here's our title, Felix and Oscar Trade Places. If you watch much Nick at Night, you can probably figure that one out. We certainly hope you'll join us again. Until then, this is Kenneth Richards along with Lonnie Melashenko, reminding you that it's always true, friend, God loves you.
Spiritual Truth from Calvin and Hobbes, Part 2.
Our attuned friend Calvin, created by Bill Waterston, has learned early in life the ways of the world. As he climbs into bed next to Hobbes, his stuffed toy tiger, he cries out into the darkness, "Any monsters under my bed tonight?" From underneath the bed come a chorus of no's and denials. "There's nobody down here," say the monsters. Calvin decides to bluff like a man. "Well, there'd better not be. I'd hate to have to torch one with my flamethrower." Hobbes sits up straight in the bed. "You have a flamethrower?" Calvin, "They lie, I lie." And so the monster war continues. For a while it actually seems to work. Somebody cheats you, and so you make it up cheating the next person to come along. In the church cloakroom, somebody grabs your umbrella, so you take the one next to it. "Hey, I broke even," you say to yourself. "In fact, this one's even nicer than mine was." Except that you're participating in an umbrella-stealing chain reaction that eventually spans 17 states and lasts through the next 10 monsoons until half the nation's staying dry illegally. Or you could simply do the right thing. If you don't have a flamethrower, admit it. Tell the truth at all times. And even when you're in church, hang on to your own umbrella. For Discover in the Adventist Church, I'm David Smith.